Power tends to corrupt. An absolute power tends to corrupt absolutely. Have you ever heard that adage? As you can see that in our world today, the fear that instills in people, maybe like you and me, the fear that instills in those in power that want to keep it. We don't just look to today to see that. We can look through human history and see how power tends to corrupt, and absolute power tends to corrupt absolutely. Over and over, we can see this in nations, in states, in work, in church, in HOAs. Got some problems in my HOAs. I keep bringing it up. You can see it in the time of Jesus. Just consider the people in Rome who are in power in the time of Jesus. The cunning Caesar Augustus, who made everyone think that the Senate was really in control, but he was. The infanticide of Herod the Great, who was trying to snuff out the Messiah in Bethlehem, the political correctness of Pontius Pilate to heed the counsel of the people, the bloodlust against Christians of Herod's sons, Herod Antipas, the guy who beheaded John the Baptist and his grandson Herod Agrippa, and all that they afflicted upon Jesus' church. But can I ask you this morning, when you think about perhaps even the power that God has given you and the leadership opportunities he's given you, perhaps even in your home, that he's given you to steward well, or in your work or other, what do you do with the authority that God has given you in small or big ways? How do you wield that authority in places of leadership that he's given you to steward in your home, at work, on a nonprofit board, in your church, in your worst moments? What does that look like? Are you ever tempted to use the place that God has given you to steward for your own gain and your own glory? And if so, how did that work out for you? What happens when we try to wield power over other people and they don't comply? How do we respond to that? Turn with me again to the book of Esther. We began the book of Esther at the beginning of spring break last week, so if you missed it, we'll do a little bit of review. Esther, it's after the book of Nehemiah, before Job, if that helps you, page 410 on a Bible close to you. And we'll look today at really Act 1, Part 2, and Chapter 1. Last week, we opened Esther, and we said that one of the most interesting things about the book is that you don't see the name of God mentioned on the pages anywhere in the different chapters of Esther. And yet, his fingerprints are all over the book of Esther. What he's doing in the background to weave his purpose and his plan, we call that God's providence. Providere, for the Latin word that we get for providence. Before I see. See, God sees before we see. He not only sees, but he acts. And one of the more interesting things about that definition of providence is that we struggle to believe and trust God oftentimes because we can't see. So we see God's providence and all the happenstance that happens through the book of Esther. If you've ever read it, there's all kinds of coincidences that happen that leads God's people to deliverance. But like a Shakespearean play that you never see Shakespeare in, you never see his name, you never see his character, but his pen is all over every one of his plays. This is the mysterious providence and sovereignty of God, and this is what we see. In contrast, when you open the book of Esther, you see a mess. You see someone with absolute power, and he likes his power. King Xerxes is incredibly impressed with himself. And yet today, as we pick it up, he hits a little snag and people being impressed with him, people close to him. Isn't that interesting how that works in our lives? While the people out there may be impressed, or at least on the surface impressed, often people closest to us know better, don't they? Elbows to each other today. We're going to see this drama in the royal family of Persia, King Xerxes. We're going to see some bad counsel that he gets. We're going to see bad decisions, sinful decisions, and yet God's providence, him working behind the scenes, is still at play. We're going to see pride, defiance, persuasion, but we're going to see God's providence before we see it. Esther chapter 1, let's pick it up in verse 10. And we'll read down to verse 22, and we'll paint this picture. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, try these out, Mistha, Harbona, Migtha, and Abagatha, Zethar, I practice these, Carcass, the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Xerxes, or Hebrew, Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come to the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. And at this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure toward all who were versed in law and judgment, the men next to him being, here's another list, Karshina, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marcena, and Mehuman. The seven princes of Persia, these were his wise counsel and Media, who saw the king's face and sat first in the kingdom. According to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti? Because she has not performed the command of King Xerxes delivered by the eunuchs. Then Mehuman said in the presence of the king and the officials, look at this response. This is his counsel. Not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all. Note the word all, how many times you see it. All the officials and all the people and all in the providence of King Xerxes. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt. Since they will say, King Xerxes commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, as she did not come. This very day, the noble women of Persia and Media, who have heard of the queen's behavior, will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. If it please the king, let the royal order go out from him, and let it be written amongst the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed. And here it is, that Vashti is never again to come before King Xerxes. And let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So when the decree came by the king, is proclaimed throughout all the kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. This advice pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Mehuman proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province, in its own script, to every people in its own language, that every man be master in his own household and speaking according to the language of his people. What a mess, right? Let's look at King Xerxes for just a minute. If you recall from last week, the first 9 verses open with the greatness of King Xerxes, the self-proclaimed greatness of King Xerxes. He throws a party that is 6 months long for the military and political officials all through his vast providences. And you know why he threw that party? Do you remember what the text said? To celebrate not the greatness of all their victories, not their sacrifice that all these military and political people have made for the kingdom of Persia, but to bask in the greatness that was King Xerxes. He throws himself his own party. The arrogance is thick. And then after 180 days, if that's not a long enough party, he throws another party for 7 days, the after party. And he throws this for the citizens that live in Persia that are doing all this work. And he's like, guess what? You now get to bask in my glory too. I'm going to show you all the opulence of the drapes and the kingdom, the things that they probably took care of and made themselves. He wants the citizens to see his greatness and how impressed they should be with him. And you pick it up in this text. It's interesting because then, even after that, in verse 8 and 9, he sees himself as this benevolent king who allows people at this feast, his citizens, to drink wine to the full. Meaning he even controlled when what people drank and when they drank it. And he saw himself as benevolent for saying, hey, you can drink what you want when you want at this feast. What a benevolent king. What a humble king, right? And you come here and we're in the 187th day, the last day of the second festival, basking in his own glory. And what does he do? The text says he's merry with wine. That's not a hard translation. If you've been partying for 187 days, you're under the influence. He is drunk with all the other people. Interestingly enough, in Persia, which makes you wonder how the Persian Empire lasted so long, apparently history tells us that in Persia, what they would do when it was time to make major decisions, they would get drunk for a time. And then they would let the drunkenness wear off and take all the decisions they wanted to make while they were drunk and evaluate them and do it again. I don't know how that works. They thought that somehow those spirits would help them make good decisions. Wild. But look at the text. His final act of showing his greatness is that he's going to take his wife. He's not just king, he's a husband. He's going to take his wife, who, by the way, the first part of Esther chapter 1 tells us that she's hosting her own feast with women in a different location. So she is busy hosting another feast. Lots of feasts in the book of Esther. And he tells these eunuchs, and eunuchs were usually for his harem, so they wouldn't do things with his harem. Eunuchs go and get Vashti and say to him, your husband wants you to come and show your beauty before all these drunk men. There's some different interpretations that we'll get to in this. But Jewish oral tradition says, where it says she needs to be in her crown here, means that that's all she should have on when she comes and flaunts herself before all these men who are drunk. This is, I think, the request of her husband, to come flaunt herself and her beauty so that the men can look at her, her naked body. I think that's what's going on here. And she says no. She's not just saying no to her husband. She's saying no to the king of the world. And look at his response. His response is what you would expect a megalomaniac's response to be, isn't it? He's enraged. He's angry. Because everybody else in my kingdom does what I tell them to do when I tell them to do it. They drink wine when I tell them to drink wine. They're impressed with me. They're impressed with all my palaces and opulence and providences. They're impressed with my greatness and my glory. Not the wife.
Here's your first thought.
Misusing power over people for your own gain and your own glory never goes well in the end. And you might know the rest of the book of Esther and you go, well, it kind of worked out for him in the short term at least. But look at how his pride gets leveled. How he has to take some humility, how everyone knows that the queen, who can only come into his presence when he summons her, says no.
Misusing power for gain and glory doesn't end well.
See, here's the thing. I think this is just a general principle, and it's a good one. Oftentimes, people out around us in our work, in our lives, may be pretty impressed with us. But our family knows us and loves us. And oftentimes, my wife's not that impressed with me. And that's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. But look at his response. It's enraged because he's full of himself. He's full of his own power and might. Fellas, this is a king that didn't know the Lord. But as we apply this and we think about this principle, my question for you is this: is your wife just a trophy that you brag about for your own gain and your own glory? Or do you treat her as the trophy of grace that she is before her God? Do you treat her as a gift that God has given you? Do you esteem her for her character, for her gifts, for her beauty, in a way that is esteeming rather than demeaning? Make no mistake about it. The decision that the king made to bring his wife in front of, parade his wife in front of all these men was demeaning. And it was meant to show what he had. Just like his possessions, just like his providences, look at my wife. Perhaps you know the text in Ephesians chapter 5 that calls us and reminds us men how we ought to treat our wives. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and laid his life down for us. That is a hard task. That is a high responsibility. Ladies, we fall and we struggle with that. And yet that's the calling, to sacrificially love, to not demean for our own glory and our own gain and our own selfish ambition, but to esteem, to love sacrificially, to build our wives up. And I'm going to guess my wife happens to be not here this morning, but if my wife were here, there's plenty that we have to talk about in this, even as I say these words. So I say this with a lot of grace, and I say this with a lot of compassion. Marriage is hard. It has the ability to grow us, though, in ways that other things don't, and other people can't grow us. And so, men, what can you do today to esteem your wife, to build her up? And ladies, maybe you're here and you've got a laundry list of things that are true about your husband, areas that he fails in this, areas where he's not sacrificially loving you, and maybe there's just a deep well of bitterness that you have in your heart because of that. But ask the Lord. Ask the Lord to do work there, that you might receive maybe some repentance that could be coming, that he could own in his humility some things that he needs to work on, and that you would receive that and see God work in the reception of that. So men, where do we need work in the way that we treat our wives? Well, misusing power for our own gain and glory doesn't really end well. It humbles us. I want you to see a little closer Queen Vashti's response. I want to talk about that just a little bit more. Her response, her no to her king and her husband to this, I believe, sinful request. What can we learn from it? Look at verse 12 again there. It says, "But Queen Vashti refused to come to the king's command delivered by the eunuchs." There's a number of schools of thought. A lot of ink has been spilt here about what's really going on, because we don't have a ton of information. We can see pretty clearly implied in the text that he wants to parade her around.
But why does she refuse?
Some, and I'll say patriarchal in a bad sense. That word doesn't have to be a bad word, by the way. And if you want to talk about that, we can talk about that. But in a really negative way, the patriarchal view of this text is she's just an independent, non-compliant wife. And it doesn't matter what her husband asks her to do, she should just do it.
There's also, that's one ditch. There's another kind of feminist ditch that look at Queen Vashti and say, way to go, standing up to your husband. Do what you want to do. Don't be oppressed. There's another ditch. We got that ditch in our world today.
I don't think either one of those fit the bill of what's actually going on here. The little bit of biblical text that we have seems to clearly imply that the biblical view here, broadly and specifically, is that Vashti is right. She is right not to be paraded around as a sexual object in front of a drunk military and political leaders of Persia. She was right to say no to her husband and her king because he wanted his own personal gain. But make no mistake about it, there are consequences, aren't there? There's consequences coming for her because she had the moral wherewithal to say no even to the king. So here's your second thought. Standing on your moral convictions, biblical moral convictions, can cost you dearly, can it not? Doing the right thing can have negative and significant consequences to which you might say, that's not fair. A few years ago, I got a phone call when William was in sixth grade from the principal. It is the only time in 13 years Sorry, I didn't run this one by you. In 13 years, it's the only time that I've ever gotten a call from a principal saying he was in trouble. We got two more months. Let's end this well. Assistant principal, Salyers Middle School. How you doing, sir? Well, William got in trouble in art class today. Shoved a kid, hit a kid. I'm like, whoa, this is new. Told me the situation, and I simply said to the assistant principal, hey, you do what you need to do. Code of conduct at the school. Do what you need to do. William comes home. He tells me more of the story. Said, look, Dad, somebody said some things about my sister that were untrue and not right. And so I shoved the kid and I hit a kid. And he said, I don't think I should be in trouble. I said, look, we can talk for a minute about how you handled it. But I looked him in the eye, and this is Gen X parenting, sorry, you can disagree. But I said, I'm proud of you for standing up for your sister. Maybe that guy won't do that again. But you still have to take the consequences of the decision that you made. I'm proud of you for standing up for your sister, to which she was beaming. Because the things that this boy was saying were untrue and really ugly. And the boy never did it again. And that's one thing. You can choose to parent how you want, but there's some really deeper, even kind of situations as we think about this text, particularly between a husband and a wife. I've had the unfortunate scenario in ministry that is much more clear than something like that. I've sat with grieving wives who were godly, who weren't looking for a reason out of their marriage, who weren't claiming that their husbands were gaslighting them and trying to get out. I've sat with grieving wives who said, I desire to love my husband, to respect him, to do what Ephesians 5 calls me to do, to submit to him, to honor him. I desire to do that. But he's hurting me with his words. You want to see them right here? And I just see text streams of awful things a husband would say to a wife. I've had a woman come to our elder team who is battered and bruised and say to me, what does it mean to submit to my husband in this situation? Those are hard, hard realities where husbands ask wives to do things that are sinful or have done things to them that are sinful and ask them and say to them, I'm your husband, do what I say. Follow me. And I look at Ephesians 5, just like we did with the husbands, and I say to the wife, the Bible calls you to submit to your husband, and note the next four or five words, as unto the Lord. Ladies, do you know what that means? That means that you submit to God first. And if your husband is asking you to do things that are sinful and wrong, or has done things sinful and wrong to you, you don't have to do them. Hear that. You don't. Queen Vashti is a good example, I think, of saying no, moral, biblical conviction. And even as I say this, this is heavy. And there's all kinds of scenarios, perhaps, that you've heard of or been in. And the tendency in the human heart is to say, well, I think this qualifies for this, and that means I'm out. And here's my evidence. And you've got to check your heart on these things, because God certainly wants you to come to the table. And I've given, as an elder team, we've given different kinds of counsel to different kinds of people in different situations that they find themselves in. But I want you to know, ladies, that there are times where you have to say no. And it's not a God-honoring thing to allow things to happen. Vashti is an example of a wife who said no. Even if there are consequences to my marriage, my position, my life, my biblical convictions will drive me. Well, can I ask you this morning, both specifically here and broadly, do your biblical convictions drive your decision-making, even when the outcome may not be favorable or even fair? And we can apply that specifically to the context here with marriage, but you could also apply it, students, at school. When it's easier to cheat on a test, when it's easier to try to get ahead and cheat in sports by doing something or taking something, are you going to give in? Are you going to do the right thing? And as it relates to the work world, perhaps you work in a place where, or have before, where people are asking you to do things that you know are biblically wrong. Are you willing to do it to keep the job? Are you willing to do it to cut corners, to get the promotion that somebody else is getting because they have cut corners? Do you lead in decision-making with your moral convictions, your biblical moral convictions? Are you willing to lose out on things, temporal things of the world, to honor Christ in the biblical convictions in which God is honored and God receives and God rewards? Well, how does King Xerxes come to this conclusion that he's going to put his wife out to pasture that we read in the text? How does he come to that conclusion? Look at verses 13 through 20. He says he has wise counsel. My wise counsel told me, noticed a few things. Where was his wise counsel when he was drunk and he was about to decide to bring his wife and parade and demean his wife, probably naked before a bunch of men? Do you see them speaking up in that moment? You don't. You see nothing. Do you see his wise counsel? Notice King Xerxes' first move when his wife has disobeyed him. His first move is to go to legal counsel. Do you see that? He's king. He goes to the law. He wants to know what the law says. What should he do? What should his wise law, counsel tell him to do. Hey, I know you're upset. Take 30 minutes. If they really were wise counsel, they would encourage him to take a minute, differentiate men, the disrespect that I feel from my wife, from my pride, because it's not always disrespect. Sometimes it's just my pride being hurt. And go to your wife and try to work it out. Your role as husband, even though you're king of the world, your role as husband, this would be wise counsel, is more important than your role as king. Go reconcile with your wife. Listen to what she has to say. Didn't work that way then. Didn't work that way in this situation. These wise counselors didn't have the courage, for good reason probably, to say that to the king. Why? Because they were puppets. They were yes men. That's what they were. He needed to say that I've received wise counsel, but it really wasn't wise counsel. Wise counsel isn't wise counsel unless somebody can say something hard to you. Well, what else? Look at what you do see. You see seven guys doing groupthink, don't you? You see them making, you ever done this? I have. Reactionary, fear-driven decisions to protect the kingdom, to protect the king. And when you make, as a group, fear-driven, reactionary decisions, it rarely goes well. And that's what they say. Do you see how many times they use the word all in here? The whole kingdom is going to be in uproar. They have a point. Vashti's response might solicit, but notice how far-reaching they think this thing is going to be. And look at the specific counsel from the ringleader here. He says, Vashti is never again to come before the king. Let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. Meaning, better than she just means she's going to obey you completely, without question. And the king did what the council said. He really did what he already wanted to do, didn't he? Your point is this. Make sure wise counsel in your life is actually wise. Xerxes has puppets. He has yes men. Nobody there was willing to be accountable. He wasn't really willing to be accountable to anyone around him. Just rubber stamped as wise. You ever been in that place, if you're honest, where you're just looking for people to tell you what you want to hear? It's hard to discern in the moment, isn't it? Because you think you're right. A few months ago, I was on the phone with a guy, not here. I was on the phone with a guy. I was trying to help him with his marriage. A lot of big blind spots for him. And I was pointing out some things that he really needed to hear and love because I care about him, willing to speak into his life. He's like, well, my wise counsel said. And I didn't feel like I had anything to lose in the situation given where it was. And I just said, well, who's your wise counsel? And he proceeded to kind of tell me that effectively his wise counsel was somebody not really in his life. Is your wise counsel that's around you really wise? The Psalms help us out with this. Psalm chapter 1, verse 1 through 3 says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Can I ask you this question that really comes out of verse 14 here? Note in verse 14, that these different men are described as being next to the king. They were next to him. Who's next to you? Who are the people that are close enough to you, giving you counsel? Who have you put in that place? Are they people that just rubber stamp your decisions, or are they people that love you enough to go, hey, there's a blind spot here. Do you see it?
Or maybe you don't have anyone next to you at all.
This is a mess, right? This is a mess of a situation. You have a husband and a king full of himself, full of his greatness. You have a wife who says no, that has some ripple effects on her life and life in the kingdom. You have some bad counsel. How is God going to be at work in this situation? You couldn't find a good counselor to unravel this mess if you tried. And yet God is still at work.
How is God still at work, might you ask?
Look at how bad this counsel is in verse 20. Vashti is never again to come before the king. Let the king give her royal position to someone else. Bad counsel. God uses the bad counsel that King Xerxes received to accomplish his purpose and his plans longer term. Well, God can't do that. God does that all the way through the Bible. His providential plans working behind the scenes. Ephesians 1, remember? God works all things, good, bad, indifferent, ugly. All things to the counsel of his will. He can use bad counsel, an enraged husband. He can use all of these situations, even the rough section of this with King Vashti, who didn't deserve what she got. He can work this out for his own plans and his own promises to his people. That doesn't mean, as we talk about God's providence, I think it's important to stop and say, that doesn't mean that we are unaccountable for our actions. God does hold the king of Persia responsible for his actions against his wife, for the things that he does. God always holds us accountable. It also doesn't mean that the end justifies the means, because God is sovereign. It doesn't. God always keeps us accountable and responsible for our actions, and he can use even sinful action. Here's your last point. God can even use the sinful actions and decisions to bring about his sovereign purposes. Proverbs 21:1. Remember this passage? Think about this picture. The king's heart, think about Xerxes here, is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. God can even use sinful actions and sinful decisions to bring about his sovereign good purposes. Can I ask you this morning, are there any really hard things as you look back at your life or at your life right now that you say, I don't understand that. I don't understand why that happened. That was hard. And yet now you can look at it and go, now I see a little bit more. Garth Brooks, thank God for unanswered prayers, right? Maybe you can look at your spouse and go, because that ex-girlfriend acted this way and this way and this way, praise God, I'm not with her and I'm with her. Can you begin to see things in your life after the fact, before you see that God is doing that were incredibly hard, that you would have never signed up to go through, and yet God knows what he's doing or something? That he brings about his purposes and his plans. You can see that in life. You can see that in job. You can see that in relationship. And listen, I'm not saying that I or anyone else can pretend to understand, especially in your hurt and trouble and suffering and pain. I don't pretend. I would never stand up here and pretend to understand fully the mystery of God's sovereign purposes and plans. I still have questions. I still have questions of God, why? Do you? That's okay. And yet his mysterious providence is unmistakable. If you're looking for it, you can see it in your life. You can't miss it from the beginning to the end of Scripture. And you can't see it any more clearly than the cross of Christ. You remember when we started this morning, I talked about Caesar Augustus, Herod the Great, Pontius Pilate, cunning, oppressive rulers, absolute power corrupts. Could anything good come out of any of them? God's providential plan. How about that? I want you to see the parallel here. See the parallel with the story of Esther. See, the story of the cross sounds a lot like the story here. Like Xerxes, a man in power who wanted his own gain and glory, Jesus wouldn't back down of his claims to be Messiah, would he? And it got him killed. Pilate asked people, when they brought Jesus before him, what did he do? He sought counsel from the people and they said, crucify him. He gave in to their wish and their bad counsel, and he put Jesus out to pasture on a cross. And Jesus rose from the dead according to God's providential plan to crush his son, that you and I can have the offer of forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Can God use providentially good and bad for his purposes and his glory? That's salvation. The deliverance of God's people, like in the book of Esther, you see in your own life, your deliverance from sin because Jesus was put on a cross by evil men. Do you believe that? Do you know that beautiful truth that while you were yet a sinner, Christ died for you and he purchased a place in heaven for you? He died to forgive you of your sins and he's willing to lavish his grace upon you, not because you're so good, but because he is so good and so great. And so I think as I look at this text, what I come to in this text is the question, who's really in control? Is it Queen Vashti, Xerxes, the counselors? No. It's God himself. He is moving this story to where he wants it to go. Just like in our lives, here's your takeaway this morning. We need to cling to the King who's really in control. Amen? Let's pray. God, we thank you that it is not us who has control over much of anything really, truly in our lives. And that is unsettling to us. And yet we can trust that even through the ups and downs and hard things in life, even when we make right moral decisions and we suffer for it, that you're in control, that you are moving your plan. Would you give us the grace by your Spirit to help us trust that? We want so badly. In each day of our life, we want so badly to know what's next. We want so badly to be in control. But Lord, help us cling to our King who is truly in control. Our King who holds all things together by the word of his power. Let us rest in you in Jesus' name. Amen.